Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and while you're turning there, I just want to say thank you to Brother Pettit and all the folks here at Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob III and his wife for wonderful hospitality to us. It's a great privilege to come back to Bob Jones University and have an opportunity to not only to minister, but to be ministered to. This has been a great week. I have greatly benefited from the preaching this week, especially these two messages today. Brother Aaron Coffey first came to our church. I think he had just started on the team. And he was playing the guitar, and now here he is. I don't know. It might be a record, that having someone who was expelled from Bob Jones University now preaching in Bible conference. That's an amazing thing. But it's been a great blessing. We are kind of a Bob Jones family at this point. I didn't really expect to be that way. I went to Bob Jones. Both my siblings went to Bob Jones or attended Bob Jones. My wife attended Bob Jones. All of her siblings attended Bob Jones. All of our children, save one, have attended Bob Jones. We have one here that is a freshman. And Lord willing, it won't be very long, and I'll get to stop writing checks to Bob Jones University. I have a daughter that is getting married in 3 weeks. She's 27 years old. She's a graduate of Bob Jones University. The young man that she's going to marry is 29 years old. He's a graduate of Bob Jones University. And they never met while on campus here. That bothers me a little bit. One of the reasons it bothers me a little bit is because it's taken this much longer for us to get grandkids. My oldest son was a student here. He was getting very active, very busy, you know, in all the stuff that goes on. He's a very social person. And so Christopher was getting involved in student government and all of that. And I started hearing about the fact that he was going to artist series without dates. Now, I come from a different era. And you just didn't do that if it was all possible when I went to Bob Jones University. And so I told him, sometimes dads do this. I told him he had to find dates for artist series unless he was working. And here's what I told him. I said, Christopher, the time to shop is when you're at the mall. Now, that advice is a little bit out of date. People have a hard time understanding that now because folks today like to go to the mall and walk around and socialize and window shop and then go home and find a deal online. That's true. We have a girl in our church that she met... A Bob Jones graduate was here at the same time that she was on eHarmony. But I am glad to know that there has been a revival at Bob Jones University in dating. It's called speed dating. It just thrilled my soul to see that last night. It ought to happen more often. I think that, now I have another idea for a fundraiser, and the idea for a fundraiser is to create a website that is an online dating site, matchmaking type of site, strictly for graduates of Bob Jones University. You can do it as part of, you know, the Alumni Association or something like that. Single Bob Jones alumni, because there are a lot of them out there. You can call it separation anxiety or Separatists Unite or something like that. I'm actually going somewhere with this, believe it or not. I was reading an article recently about people on these online dating sites. You go to these online dating sites and, you know, you put in a profile. And I found the 10 most common lies told in the profiles on the online dating sites. So that's one of the advantages of like even the speed dating here. At least you can check out some of these things. For instance, I bet you can name the number one lie told most often on an online dating site, and that is age. People take off a few years. The second thing, and this really bugs me, but it's height. The guys, of course, lie by saying they're a little taller, and a lot of the girls lie by saying they're a little bit shorter. I don't know. That seems discriminatory to me for some reason. People lie about their weight. They lie about their body type. They lie about their income. They say that they make more money than they do. They lie about their job and title. They lie about their hobbies and their interests. And then here's one of the scary ones. Men especially lie about their intentions. You know, it's interesting to see what people say that they are. What people will tell you they are. You know, I'm dealing tonight with the idea of our view of self. By the way, those messages today were excellent. I was thinking of Aaron Coffey's message. The first message I preached was a view of God and then a view of self. And then Aaron took like the in-between, view of God to view of self. He tied both of those messages together with Isaiah chapter 6. But how we see ourselves is the ongoing work of revival in the hearts of people. Because when we get a view of God, He changes how we view ourselves. And when He changes how we view ourselves, we are liberated in our opportunity to serve the Lord. So, you know, it's interesting to see people will say certain things about themselves. That's one thing. The second thing, of course, is what people think about themselves or what they've told themselves about themselves and how they describe themselves. The third, of course, is what people actually seem that they are, because what people seem they are to others is usually different than what they think they are, which is different than what they say they are. You say, how should we view ourselves? Well, there are some really spiritual ones among you that probably think we need to see ourselves as God sees us. I don't think we could take that for very long. He sees us in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. But I think it is important for us to see ourselves as God intends for us to see ourselves, if that makes sense. Not necessarily how He sees us, I don't think we could take that, but how He intends, how are we supposed to view ourselves according to Scripture? What is supposed to be our estimation of ourselves? When we look in the mirror in the morning, what are we supposed to see? What are you supposed to think about that person that you are looking at in the morning? Of course, we'll talk tonight primarily about people who are believers. How is a believer supposed to view himself? An unbeliever is supposed to view himself based upon the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in his life as a condemned sinner. But now that we become believers and we've come into a right relationship with God, how then are we supposed to see ourselves? Of course, we have a lot of different errors in the way that people see themselves. People typically describe themselves such as their stage in life. I'm single. I'm married. I'm a grandma. I'm a grandfather. Or sometimes they describe themselves very often, especially men do this, based upon their occupation. I'm a businessman. I'm an electrician. I'm a welder. I'm a preacher. Something like that. I'm a nurse. You know, those types of things. There are many times that we describe ourselves based upon family relationships. I'm married. I'm single. I'm the father of 5 children. Then there are the times when we start looking among ourselves. You know, this is the way that you view yourself in the in the depths of your heart, in the quiet times, those times when you're going through difficulty in life and you're faced either with successes or failures, and you're thinking about who you are and where you're going in life. And then we tend to do value-based relationships or value-based evaluations. I'm the most successful. I'm the least successful. I'm just average. The most beautiful. I'm the least beautiful. I have limitations in this area. It's interesting. Even churches used to do this. I remember one time going to visit a pastor in a local church. The church no longer exists. It was brand new, just getting started. They got this little tiny building. It was a little tiny building that might have been about the size of three or four dorm rooms put together. You know, that type of thing. And as I drove up to the building to get a chance to meet this pastor, he had a sign out the front that said, "The fastest growing church in Arizona." Tried to figure that one out because I had only a handful of people. But I guess if you go from like 1 to 3, that's pretty fast if you're looking at percentages. We call that in sports cherry-picking stats. We start comparing ourselves among ourselves. And so we use these value-based comparisons. And then there are times that we identify ourselves by even some of the most difficult circumstances in life. I'm an addict. I'm a victim of abuse. And that particular thing, then, you allow to define who you are. Now, the question that I want to ask you as we come to this, this has everything to do with personal revival and how that personal revival carries forth in us as we go forward in our lives and we live every day for God's glory. See, it is not God's intention for us to live our lives viewing ourselves as compared with one another, or based upon success, or based upon failure, or based upon our incomes, or anything like this. God intends for us to live our lives viewing ourselves as He intended us to view ourselves. I'm going to take 3 different passages of Scripture. It's interesting today. The pastor who normally preaches expository messages is going to preach a topical message tonight. Sorry about that. The evangelist today preached the expository message, so we're good. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. And the first way in which I believe, there are so many passages in the New Testament dealing with how we should view ourselves. We're just going to skim the surface tonight. We just take a look at a little bit. There is so much more that I could say, but we're just going to take three ways in which we should view ourselves. And the first one is found here in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." I want you to notice the first person that you ought to see when you look in that mirror in the morning is a son, or for all of you, you ought to see a child of God. Now notice, you are only a child of God if you are actually led by the Spirit. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit." The assumption here is that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. If you are a believer, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You are led by the Spirit, and therefore you have the privilege of being identified as a child of God Almighty. But you know what's an amazing thing? There are a lot of people who are children of God who struggle with that particular image. So we're going to do a little bit of an experiment here tonight. Now, I'm going to ask you, I'm not finishing the service here. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Just go ahead. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Everybody's head bowed, everybody eyes closed. This sounds like high school. If at some point in your Christian life you struggled with the assurance of your salvation, I would like you to raise your hand high. Now, keep the hands up. Everybody look up and look around. You can put the hands down. By the way, there were probably hands up here too. We have all, most of us, I mean, there might be the rare person out there that has struggled with your identity as a son of God. Satan has whispered in your ear, you are not really a son. And sometimes that's been a result maybe even of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit was convicting someone who was truly a believer, that they're not a child of God, but it is the conviction over sin and then our sorrow and our guilt over sin that we respond in that way. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, there are only a few things that could possibly be wrong. First of all, there is the possibility that you actually are not saved. I have met many, many students and former students of Bob Jones University that thought they were saved before they came here to school, and while they were in school here or even subsequent to being in school here, came to know Jesus Christ truly as their Lord and Savior. This is one of the things you ought to consider. You ought to consider the fact if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, you might actually need to be saved. Brother Pettit came and preached for us. It was probably somewhere around the year 2000. Can't remember the exact time. We just hired a new pastoral staff member onto our staff. Jason and Tammy Wehrmacher came to work with us. And as he was preaching, Jason's wife, Tammy, grown up in a Christian home, graduate of a Christian college, then helped put her husband through Christian college, now a pastor's wife in a local church, walked an aisle and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Don't assume and don't wait just because of where you are. It's also possible that sin has robbed you of the assurance of salvation. It's also possible that you've misunderstood the relationship that comes as a result of salvation. After all, when we believe Him, John chapter 1 verse 12, He gives us power to become what? To become sons. The idea of sons presumes a relationship. Brother Coffey mentioned this morning. There are some people that have the idea of salvation that it's some sort of ticket out of hell. I just don't want to burn. And so it's this ticket out of hell, but there's no concept that I have been alienated from God, and salvation is a restoration to a relationship with God Almighty so that I can walk with Him throughout life. And so you have to be led by the Spirit, salvation. And because of that, then we have the identity as sons. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they wear this name. They are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage. Now, it's interesting, the comparison that is in this verse. When you become sons, you are coming into this wonderful, glorious relationship between you and God. It's the relationship of a father and a son. And he said that, he describes it. This is not a slave master. This is not that relationship in which you feel miserable and horrible and you have no particular relationship and it's just subservience. He says you have the Spirit, we are the children of God. We're not in bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. We receive the Spirit of adoption. It's an interesting thing about that Spirit of adoption. It was 22 years ago. My wife and I had done some talking in the 6 months prior to that about what God would have for us in our family for the rest of that, our lives, and what he would have us be doing at that time. My wife does a lot of things really well. She's a godly woman and a great blessing to me. But one of the things that she is just best at in all of the world is being a mom. She's just a fantastic mom. And I'm not saying that lightly. She's really skilled at that. And we had been praying, actually separately. I can still remember sitting in the living room. I was reading the newspaper. They actually had those back those days. And so I was reading the newspaper, and I was reading an article about a need for foster children. And I looked up at her, and I said, "You know, have you ever thought about doing foster care?" And she looked at me with shock on her face and said, "Well, yes, I've been praying about it, but I never thought you would want to do it." And so we prayed together about it. We began taking the classes. And our idea was this. We're in a church. We were homeschooling children at the time. We're being wrapped up in church ministry, and we needed to be doing something that was outside, touching other people, reaching into other lives. And so we became certified as foster children. Foster parents. I'm glad you're paying attention. We became certified as foster parents, and we waited for the baby, waited for the child to come. We'd get a call, then no child would show up. We'd get a call, no child would show up. And it was about 22 years ago. In fact, it was this next week. Social worker rolled up in front of our home with a brand new 8-day-old baby boy. Doctors at the hospital did not believe that his mom had sufficient resources or the life skills to take care of him. Felt it would be dangerous to send him home with her from the hospital. And so Zach came to live with us at 8 days old. Now, my wife jokes. She says, "It was the easiest baby I ever had. No postpartum blues, none of that stuff." And so he grew up in our home, a couple visits with his mother, and then she disappeared. Put the advertisements in the newspaper and didn't know where she was. So, is the normal practice in Arizona, the social workers came to us when he was 2 years old. Now, I understand he'd been in our home for 2 years. And they said to us, it is our practice when a child has been in a foster home to give the foster parents first option as far as adoption. Now, you have to understand, we're looking at this child. All he'd ever known was our home. The only siblings he'd ever known were the siblings that he had in our own home. We did not intend to adopt a child, but there came a particular moment when we had to make a choice, and the choice was clear. Now, it was a choice that was not moral, one direction or the other. We could have said yes, or we could have said no, we can't do this. And I don't think anybody would have thought ill of us. See, this is one of the blessings of adoption. And it's one of the clear principles in Scripture and adoption. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 1. It says in beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us to what? Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Now, I'm not trying to take this passage and make systematic theological implications. I think that there is a primary point in this passage of Scripture that we often miss, and that is very simply this. We have the privilege of sonship as adopted children. God was not obligated to call us sons. He has chosen us to sonship by means of his free will. We weren't automatically placed in his family. I imagine there's some of you here probably adopted. And then there's most of you here that are probably natural born children. Those are your natural born children. Your parents, you know, barring immorality, you had to, you know, the immorality of abortion. They really didn't have any choice to keep you. Now, I'm sure that they wanted you, most of you. But the child that is adopted, and this happened in ancient times, even adults were chosen to receive the blessing of adoption. It's a choice on God's part. It includes all the rights and privileges of sonship. It's intended to be expressed. We see this in Romans chapter 8. It's intended to be expressed in a personal, affectionate relationship. We've received the spirit of adoption, Romans chapter 8, verse 15, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, an affectionate term. And so God has chosen us to, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, make us accepted in the beloved, accepted in the family, so that we can call him Father. You are a child of God if you have believed in him. And because of children, you have the opportunity of inheritance. In Romans chapter 8, it says, for the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, verse 16. Then in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. We, by means of the adoption, we have an inheritance, and we are joint heirs in that adoption with Jesus Christ. You say, praise the Lord, I'm a joint heir. What do I get? Well, what you get in this life, you get to join in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It says, if so be that we suffer with him, in the next life we'll also be glorified with him. God wants you to see him as a father and to see yourself as a son. But you know, there are some interesting things about adopted kids. They sometimes struggle. One of the things that causes them to struggle is that, you know, they come into a family and there are just differences. They don't have the same DNA. When Zach came into our family, as he grew up, he looked different. He's a big kid. The Shawls aren't typically that big. Not that tall. I mean, this is literally true. My uncle, John Shawl, was the shortest man in the Army Air Corps in World War II. 5 feet tall. By the way, he rose to the rank of full colonel. And he made everybody know it. So it was my goal, of course, when I met my wife. She has tall brothers, you know, well over 6 foot. And that's one of the reasons I married her, because I wanted to put some tall DNA into this family. But, you know, Zach is big, and he's blonde-haired, and he's very active. You know, the Shaw family, we're a little boring, you know? We can all sit together in the same room and not really say anything to one another and think we're having a wonderful time. He's just active. He's just all over the place. Very physical, strong, struggled academically. And there were times, and Satan will whisper into a kid's ear like that, you don't really belong here. You don't look like everybody else. You don't think like everybody else. You know, there's that other family out there someplace that you can be part of, and you start to long for that. So I think Satan whispers those types of things even in the ears of believers. You know, you don't look like everybody else. There's some sin in your life. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Winning the Inner War, said one of the two great lies that Satan whispers to believers with regard to sin. The first thing that he whispers is, once won't matter. One time really won't matter. It won't be any big deal. And then once you've committed the sin, the second lie he whispers in your ear is, too late now. Can't do anything about it now. And sometimes we struggle. But God wants you to see yourself as a child of God. Second, let's go to look at the second one. God wants us to see ourselves as servants. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want you to see something here. As we're looking at these ways in which God wants to, and these aren't all of them, these are just three. Ways in which God wants us to see ourselves, we are seeing ourselves in a certain type of function that we have with God and a certain type of relationship that we have with God. He doesn't want us to start looking at ourselves in with regard to the relationships or the comparisons or all of those things that we have with one another. When we see ourselves as sons or we see ourselves as servants, then life's priorities can fall in place. Everything starts to make sense. Choices start to make sense. Things that seem so difficult to understand or directions, that trying to know which direction to go, those things start to fall in place. And so we come to Romans chapter 12, and I want you to notice a couple things. We are encouraged, he says. I beseech you there. By the way, it's encouraged, though it's not optional. I beseech you that by the mercies of God, it's God's, because of God's compassion. If you go back to the last chapter, but I don't think the therefore here is talking about, is just referring to the last chapter, chapter 11 of the book of Romans. I think it's dealing with all of the things that have gone before in this book. All the discussion about redemption and the righteousness of God and forgiveness of sins and all of those types of things that are going on in this book leading up to that point. After he's had all of this discussion about salvation and its nuances and its consequences and its greatnesses and its glory, says, based upon these mercies, these mercies that demand a relationship, I want you to give your bodies, and the idea here is to present your bodies as to make it available, surrender the use of your bodies. And bodies here is us. This isn't you're giving God your body, but not your spirit or your soul. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, I spent one Christmas season working as part-time help at UPS here in town. That was an amazing experience. I was loading trucks. Now, you have to understand, I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, where everything is laid out in a perfect grid. If you know the address of, if you know an address, you can actually mentally picture exactly where whatever that address is in your head based upon that perfect grid. Well, the kid with that background was loading trucks in Greenville, South Carolina. It's trying to figure out where these packages are supposed to go. It was before it was all computerized. I'm sure that driver, he was driving all over the place trying to figure out, because they try to unload those packages in order. But when we were at orientation, he said, we rent your bodies. And it was hard work. The idea there was that the separation of the body and the brain, they really needed the body and the brain, it would have helped work better. But here, your bodies, your whole person, he says, to be a living sacrifice. As our preacher said this afternoon, living sacrifices have a tendency to crawl off the altar. You know, it's interesting. It's easier to lay your life down for your Lord than it is to live your whole life for your Lord. But what he expects is for you to live your whole life for him. Now, you say, well, where in the world is servant in this passage? I want you to notice. It says, which is acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it's interesting. Some of the newer translations say, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the idea of the word service here, it's an interesting word, words that are used for worship throughout Scripture, have the underlying idea of service. We have the worship and service hymnal. It's repetitive, because those two ideas are synonymous in Scripture. In fact, the basic use of this word here would be the activities that are offered by slaves or servants in humble submission to those who are in leadership. Which I think is interesting. It's one of the reasons why I prefer not to use the word worship here, because in 21st century United States of America, what people think worship is very different than what the Bible says worship is. And so their idea of worship is sort of an entertainment, a lot of times, a sort of an entertainment, enjoyment type of experience, where the Bible idea of worship is a humbling and submitting yourself in your mind and heart to God in service for Him. The only attitude of worship, biblically, is humility. Now, you can have humility in joy, you can have humility in sorrow, but it is still humility. Now, and it also says here, your reasonable service, the word reasonable is a very good translation. The word comes from the word that we get our word logic from. This is the service that servants do to those who are in leadership that comes as a normal response to your salvation. And it's accomplished by a new way of thinking. It says here that you be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. A new way of thinking. A new way of thinking that transforms, that you're no longer conformed to this world. It's interesting. The writer of the Complete Word Study Bible translated this way. He says, "Stop being molded by the fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change." Does that describe you? Are you molded by the fleeting fashions of this age? If I could take you all back in time, we just, go back 30 years to Bob Jones University when I was a student here, you all would die laughing at the things we wore. You go back even a little further back, we died laughing at the things that we used to wear. The fleeting fashions, the fads of this age. We're called to be servants. Servants aren't trying to be, and I'm not talking about looking dowdy, and I'm not talking really about dress here. That's not the point of all of this. The point of all of this is we're servants. And so in our whole lives, our goal in everything that we do, every part of our behavior, every activity, every goal, our job choice, your choice of majors, your choice of activities, all of these types of things should be determined by the master. You do not rule your own fate when you're a servant. And so when you look in the mirror in the morning, you ought to see a son, but you also ought to be a servant. You ought to see a servant in that mirror. You ought to be asking yourself in that mirror, "Lord, how can I be honoring and glorifying to you this day? How can I glorify your name? How can I please you? Lord, keep me from sin this day. Lord, keep me from dishonoring you. Lord, as I make my choices about entertainment, and I make my choices about my life goals, and I make my choices about how I speak to people and what my conversation is going to be like, Lord, I pray that I be a servant in everything." And so we see sons, we see servants. By the way, this transformation, this new way of thinking, can only be accomplished by means of the Holy Spirit. Interesting passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this. "But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory even to glory." So as we... This is these two messages together, our view of God and our view of man. But we look into the face of God, and we are changed. Our view of self and who we are transformed as we look into Him from glory to glory. And it says, and what is the active agent that accomplishes that change? It's the Holy Spirit. You will never change yourself even as a Christian, by means of self-discipline. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to set more rules. I'm going to have higher standards. I'm going to witness to more people. I'm going to do more and more. No, there has to be a submission to the Holy Spirit and you allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you into the servant God has called you to be. The third role, and I want you to see this one in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and that is a soldier. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, says this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Can I just remind you of something? You are, every one of you here are soldiers of Jesus Christ. If you are a blood-bought child of God, you are already a soldier and you are already in the battle. And there is a spiritual battle going on. It's going on around us at all times. Let me just be honest. There are things going on in this room right now spiritually that you cannot see. But those spiritual beings are every bit as real as you are. Did you all see the bird in the building this afternoon? That just makes me feel at home. When I was a student here, there was a great big blackbird in here one day. It wasn't just one of those little tiny sparrows like that little one that was flying around this morning. It was a great big black one. And it would fly. I think it was a chapel service. I don't remember. Chapel service or one of the evening services. But it would fly down and right across here, right across. And you'd hear all the students go, "Ooh." And "Ooh." Dr. Bob III was up here preaching at the time. And that bird landed right there on the platform. And began to walk around while he was preaching. Now, there's only one thing you can do. He just stopped and turned and looked at it and waited for it to go. It would fly and people try to knock it down. Eventually, it got control of the service. I remember people saying after the service, "Boy, the devil was in that place that night. Devil was in. We had a demon-possessed bird." The devil or his emissaries are always here. I was talking to Dr. Bob last night. He said when he was working here as president, he used to talk about, "We want to have Satan sniffers." You ever heard that? We want to sniff out, find out where Satan is. You say, "Well, you know, Satan might be working here." Of course he's working here. Do you think he's going to live this place alone? Do you think he's going to leave this group of young people alone? The potential for accomplishment of things in this world for God. You think he's going to leave this place alone? Let me just remind you, it isn't that you are someday going to go out into the battle. You are in the battle right now. It's going on in dorm rooms. It's going on in chapel services. It's going on in classrooms. It's going on in the dining common, I suppose. Spiritual warfare is going on. It goes on in your own heart. We see spiritual warfare in Scripture. It's something that is true. It's a battle that most of us cannot see. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in spiritual warfare. As Satan appears unto him during the time of temptation, tempts him. In Matthew chapter 16, in Caesarea Philippi, Peter has this wonderful revelation, this wonderful statement about Jesus as the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus turns to Peter. He says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father." And then in just the next few verses, Jesus says he's going to go down to Jerusalem. He's going to be there for a number of days, and he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again. And all the disciples are really bothered by this. And Peter, I suppose, puffed up with pride because of his previous statement, takes Jesus aside and says, "Listen, you cannot say that." I mean, think about the arrogance of that. He just said that Jesus is God, and now he's correcting him. him. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, my idea of what's going on there, Jesus, I don't think he used those words meaninglessly. Peter got the idea, but that Satan or one of his demons had whispered that in his ear. Acts chapter 5. Now it's Peter on the other end of the conversation. Ananias and Sapphira are coming in, lying to the Holy Spirit. See, Peter looks at Ananias and he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" You're in a spiritual battle all the time. And that battle is for your thinking. That battle is for your heart. That battle is for your action. That's why it's really interesting in this passage of Scripture, the point, the objective of the soldier is to stand firm. Well, what's the opposite of standing firm? It's running away. It's falling flat. You're in the middle of a battle that you cannot see. And you need to hold together. Notice it says, wherefore, verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Don't give up. Be a soldier. One of the things that you have to do as you're being a soldier is taking upon you the weapons of warfare. You notice here, I was looking at this passage of Scripture. I was trying to understand why this order of things. You know, it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." It just seemed like it wasn't a theologically logical order of these things. It seems like you ought to start with the Word of God, and then the truth that comes from the Word of God, and then salvation, and then all the things. I mean, I was thinking systematically, systematic theologian, you know, looking at this, until I realized, as the Apostle Paul describes it, he's describing it like a soldier puts on the clothing, girds himself, puts on the breastplate, sits down, puts on his shoes, and then he takes the shield, and then he puts on the helmet of salvation. The last thing he does is he picks up his sword. See, here's one of the problems. If you don't see yourself as a soldier, you won't prepare yourself for the battle, and you'll be a shipwreck. And the goal of a soldier is to endure. Don't quit. Don't stop. There's been a revival going on this week. I'm convinced that there has been a revival going on in the hearts of many young people here. Maybe many adults. God's been doing a work in my own heart. It's been over the past few months especially, God has been burdening my heart just with the subject of prayerlessness. And having a church that prays, and about my own personal prayer life, and about my own personal dependence upon God, and the lack of power of God, sometimes in my own ministry, sometimes in the ministry of our congregation, God has been burdening me about that. And as he's been laying that burden upon my heart, it's amazing how God is doing it elsewhere. I don't think that this choice for the theme for this week is an accident. I was talking with my good friend, Dave Shoemate. We were going to have a board meeting for the FBFI last week. As we were going over the schedule for the board meeting, he said, Dave said this probably 2.5 months ago. He said, "I'm just really burdened." He said, "I'm looking at the news and all of this Me Too stuff and the stuff that is coming out of Congress," and he specifically mentioned a congressional slush fund to pay hush money to people so that they wouldn't make accusations against members of Congress. He said, "We are in a mess. This nation needs revival. I am just burdened that we as Christians need to get on our knees and ask God to transform us and ask God to change us and ask God to make us something new, because this nation is in trouble." God is doing a work. I think he's doing a work, not just here, but among believers everywhere. But we can't quench the Spirit. We need to get on our knees and continue faithfully seeking the face of God desperately. We need to see ourselves as he intends us to see ourselves. Not rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing, but more poor and miserable and blind and naked and desperate. In 1994, a young football player got the last scholarship to play for the Arizona State Sun Devils. I'm from Arizona, and Arizona State has always been my team. Not usually much of a team, but still, it's been my team. He walked on as the last scholarship as a 5'11" linebacker in his senior year. ASU went undefeated during that year and ended up in the Rose Bowl. Pat Tillman was his name, was voted that year Scholar Athlete of the Year, according to Sporting News. That's in the entire nation. He had risen from pretty much obscurity to national prominence, not only as an athlete. He graduated from Arizona State University in 3.5 years with a 3.85 GPA. By the way, if you understand the amount of time and commitment it takes to play football on a major college level and then realize he speeded up that education, was able to graduate in 3.5 years, he was brilliant. And he was an excellent football player. He was taken that year in the NFL draft. Drafted 226th. He played safety, and I watched him. I watched him for a number of years. I'm also an Arizona Cardinals fan. My sister works for the team. You know, I'm a fan. And so I watched him play with reckless abandon. He was loyal. There was something about Pat Tillman. There was a certain level of loyalty. He was offered a major contract to play with the St. Louis Rams, and he turned it down, took less money to stay with the Cardinals, to play with the Cardinals, because that's just the way he was. Money didn't really matter to him that much. In the year 2000, Pat Tillman was selected to the All-Pro team, had 155 tackles that year, several sacks, 2 forced fumbles, 2 fumble recoveries, 9 deflections, safety. Fantastic. Fantastic player, just fun to watch. But then September 11th, 2001 happened. And it changed our nation. Now, most of you here, I know that the freshmen, some of you, you were about 3 years old. A lot of you don't remember it. Some of you, it's part of your first memories. September 11th happened, and Pat Tillman, one of the things that he was patriotic. He played out the rest of that football season, and he played his heart out. But after the season was over, he told the rest of the team, and it became widely known in the NFL, that he was choosing to leave a Pro Bowl football career to enlist in the U.S. Army. He and his brother, in May 31st of 2002, his brother Kevin and he both enlisted in the U.S. Army. They ended up going to Ranger School. They fought in Operation Iraqi Freedom, and they came back and finished Ranger School. He fought both in Iraq, and then he went to Afghanistan. There was a level of awe, I remember at the time, that here's this man that left a multi-million dollar NFL contract because he loved his country to go and fight for his country overseas, and it was something that he and his brother both believed in. On April 22nd, 2004, I was standing in the little office area of what was then our church office building, And our assistant pastor, Jason Wormiger, came to me and he said, Pastor, did you hear what happened? I said, what are you talking about? Pat Tillman was killed in action. Here's the man. Gave up the football career to go fight with the potential, knowing that his life was in danger, and in the end, dying for his country. Later came out in the news that in the middle of an intense firefight, he and another soldier that was with him were killed in the confusion by friendly fire. Pat Tillman laid down his life so that we could have, so that you could have the freedoms that you have today. They had the funeral for Pat Tillman, and his brother, another brother, was there at the funeral, and there were some famous people that started to say some nice things about, you know, heaven and being with God and how God would be pleased with him. And after the funeral, this is what his brother told the press. Make no mistake, he would want me to say this. He was not religious. He didn't believe in God. He would want me to say this. He is just dead. Most of you have been Christians most of your life. The hope of heaven is a reality for you. The idea of the fact that once we die, we will go to be with God forever. The idea of something that is supernatural and important and bigger than us is no stranger to us. And yet, here is a man who had no sense of hope of heaven, didn't believe in it, didn't believe in God, and yet was willing to lay down his life for us. How much more should we be willing to lay our lives, our bodies, on the altar to be a living sacrifice for the God who will raise us up in the last day and will bless us as we serve him in this life? And we have the hope of looking in the face of our God and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How is it then that we can live our lives for ourselves and decide that we are going to choose the occupation that we want, and we're going to choose the spouse that we want, and we're going to entertain ourselves the way that we want, rather than giving every living breath to the God who showed us so great mercy? See yourself as a son of God, as a servant of God, and a soldier of Jesus Christ.